We're going to go ahead and start with reading John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I think you'll see it up on the screen there.
2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this? My time has not yet come."
"Do whatever he tells you."
The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
"Fill these jars with water."
They filled them to the brim.
"Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast."
They took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom.
"Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, Jesus and his mother, brothers, and disciples went to Capernaum and stayed there a few days.
It's a remarkable story, the story of the wedding of Cana. We begin, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Cana of Galilee is about 5 miles from Nazareth. In fact, you can see Cana of Galilee from Nazareth, and so it was a place that Jesus would have been well familiar with all of his life because he grew up in Nazareth. So probably as a boy, he had traveled through there with his parents and maybe even played there. When I was young, we would get quite a distance from the house on our bicycles and walking, and we would get all over, especially in Japan, where it was a very safe country, we would travel all over. This was Jesus' own stomping ground, if you will. He knew the people here. He had known these people all of their life. So he would have been intimately acquainted with the bridegroom and the bride. Are we told who they are? No. There's all kinds of conjecture that it might be the disciple John. We're not told. And the first thing we're told in this story that the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus. We don't know her name at first. We're not told her name. Just that she's Jesus' mom. And it says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Apparently, this was a last-minute invitation. And so they've already set out the provision that they'll need for a wedding. In that day, in Hebrew culture, when you had a wedding, they would take an entire week off of work. And they would dress the bride and the bridegroom up in royal clothes like the king and queen. And they would actually call them king and queen throughout the week. And they would treat them like royalty. And it was a seven-day celebration. It was not just a small thing. And they would all take off of work. And this is one of the delightful times. There was no honeymoon. This was the honeymoon, a week-long party of feasting and celebrating together. And Jesus and his disciples, there's four disciples there if you follow this through. It's Simon and Andrew and two others. I don't remember exactly who's there, but you could do a little homework and figure that out. But there's four disciples there. So that makes how many added guests? Five. And this was probably not as big a wedding as was shown on the video. There was probably, Cana was a very, very small town. So there might have been 20, 25 people there. And now you've added an additional five guests. You've put a burden on the provisions. You follow me? So Jesus' very presence there with his disciples is probably why they ran out of wine. It also suggests something else about this couple. What does it suggest? That they were poor. That they weren't a wealthy family. That they were a poor family. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." It would appear that Mary was somehow in charge of part of this wedding. She was like the person that I select at a wedding. I always ask the bride and groom to select a wedding coordinator, somebody who can coordinate the wedding aside from the pastor, because the pastor's up front. I need somebody in the back directing traffic, telling people when to get dressed beforehand, all of that stuff. Apparently, Mary had been given a similar job at this wedding. But anyway, she makes it her business. Typical mom, making things their business. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What's she saying? Do something. Fix it. It's your fault. You came. You brought all these extra guests. You can read those into it. But it's not a... It says something about Mary. She knew who her son was. And she believed who her son was. She knew that he had the power to resolve this embarrassment. In that day, for wine to run out would be a total slap to the bride and bridegroom. It would be a thing of shame for them to run out of wine. Wine was considered, it was synonymous with the word joy. For obvious reasons. You have a couple glasses of wine and you feel a little bit more joyful. So it was always associated with wine. A lot of people argue that this wine was grape juice. I'm sorry, grape juice wasn't invented until in the last century. The guy Welch's actually invented grape juice. Prior to that, it was always a fermented beverage. But it wasn't the kind of wine we have today. It was much lower in alcoholic content. And they would mix it. They would mix it with three parts wine or two parts wine to three parts water. So that's how they drank their wine. They drank it with water. So it was hard to get drunk on this stuff. You could drink a lot of it. But, of course, it brought that joy. And to run out of wine was to run out of joy at the wedding. So this is a crisis. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" And the word woman there, we think it's kind of a put-down. It's not. It's lady. It's a term of dignity. And there's no way we can really do this word justice in our language. We don't have this word. But notice what he doesn't call her. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman, but it's a title of dignity. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" Do any of you have other readings of that in your Bibles? How does your version read, Mike?
"Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?"
What does your concern have to do with me? Anybody else have anything different? Diane, do you have the ESV? No? Why do you involve me in this? Literally it says, What to me and to you? That's all it says. What to me and to you? Meaning, what does this have to do with me and to you? However, it's a idiom that was used in that day. And so you find this same phrase on the demons' lips. When they say, when Jesus shows up and there's a demoniac or a demon-possessed person there, the demons will speak out through that person, what do you have to do with us? And so it had to do with the separation between Jesus and the demons. It was a strange phrase. It was saying, Mary, what you want isn't what I want. Your plan isn't God's plan. And he's very, very gently separating himself from her. What's this have to do with us? Is it my business or is it your business? She's making it Jesus' business, isn't she? If you think about it, whose will did Jesus come to do? His Father's. Did he come to do his mother's will? No. So, you have this odd thing happening. It seems kind of like a slap in the face, but it's not. It's a very gentle rebuke. But notice what his mother does. Does she listen? Typical mom. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. What faith? She's just gotten this mild rebuke from her son. But she says, whatever you do, whatever he says to do, do it. What is she really asking for Jesus to do in the grand scope of things? What? Go get some more. Well, no, it's more than that. It's reveal who you are. Isn't that what she... It's like Moses saying, show me your glory. She's saying, it's time, Jesus. Show us your glory. Show us what you can do. In fact, she's the one who's trying to draw her son out. Well, there's a story in this that goes back with Mary and Jesus. So we're going to very quickly look at that story of Mary and Jesus. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and just keep your finger in John, but Luke chapter 2, we're going to be reading just a few verses. We could have read the whole chapter, but it's a very, very long chapter. So Luke chapter 2. So the census has been ordered by Caesar. Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. They can't find any place to stay, so they end up being given a cave or a manger, a stall, an animal stall, to give birth, for Mary to give birth in. Verse 7 reads, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. One little verse, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. I can read that, and it goes, whew. But all of you mothers can read that. And you understand something that I can never understand. She gave birth to her firstborn son. Was it just like? No. It was the same labor, the same pain, the same grief, the travail that you went through. She went through that for Jesus. And then the next thing, we're told that there were shepherds out in the field, and they're just kind of minding their own business when suddenly an angel appears, and in verse 10 it says, but the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. With whom he is pleased. And then we find the shepherds running to find this manger, to find Jesus. And they come and they worship him. And we're told in verse 17, when they had seen Jesus, when they had seen this, They made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Who did they make it known to? To Mary and Joseph. So Mary suddenly gets reported that there is this, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." She has just given travail for this little bit of flesh that's probably crying. And in her hands, she holds the Savior. And it says in verse 19, "But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." She treasured all of these things. She put them in her treasury of memories. And she pondered them in her heart. What could this mean? That this little one, conceived of the Holy Spirit, they're saying that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ, the one who will save us from our sins. And then we jump a little further to verse 21, and it says that when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This word purification doesn't happen very many times in the Bible. In John chapter 2, we find that there are pots for purification. They believe that blood shed would contaminate a person. And when you have a baby, there's a lot of blood. And so there was a time of purification about 3 weeks after the baby was born. But they would also have to purify the baby for 7 days. And part of what they did was they used water, this ritual water, to wash the baby, to wash the woman, and so on. So there is this purification that happens. Verse 24 says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord." Actually, well, let me back up. "And when the days for their purification," verse 22, "according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. You kind of read that and you go, okay, they offered a pair of turtle doves and a pair of young pigeons. You know what you were supposed to offer? You were supposed to offer, let me read this from Leviticus, "Then he shall offer it before the Lord. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, you shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is a law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Think about this. She now brings Jesus to be circumcised. And she doesn't have the money for a lamb. They're poor. So she brings 2 turtle doves and a pigeon, is it? And it's this remarkable image. How do I get at it? She comes to make this sacrifice, a burnt offering whose aroma goes up is pleasing to God, and a sin offering to cover over the contamination of blood spilt and her own sin. And yet, who had she borne? God, the real sacrifice. And so here she's acting out what her son's going to do. And there is a circumcision, a cutting of flesh. And there is a circumcision of Christ, the circumcision that happened when he was 8 days old. And there is a circumcision of Christ that happens on the cross, which is the real circumcision. And I can't help but think, if she starts wondering, what is this all about? What is all this sacrifice about, that he is the Messiah, the one who is going to save them from their sins? And then we get further down in Luke to verse 25, and we find that there's this man named Simeon there. We're not going to read the whole thing, but he's a devout Jew waiting for the appearance of the Messiah, and he's waiting. And verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out to him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Who was standing right there when he said that? Mary. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, here's words, more words to put in her treasury, more words to treasure up. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." And Mary is standing there listening, that this prophecy given, that there will be a sword that will pierce my soul. When did that sword pierce Mary's soul? When she's standing there and she's seen her son killed on the cross. So she had this treasury of words spoken about Jesus from the angels, from Simeon. And she's treasured these things up in her heart, and she's pondering them. And you can imagine that by this time, Jesus is 30 years old when the wedding of Cana happens. She has had a long time to ponder these things and to treasure them up. Later on, one more story comes out. Jesus, they're in Jerusalem for a Passover feast when Jesus is 12, and they start on the way home, and they kind of traveled in groups. It was kind of in a big extended family, so aunts and uncles and everybody were there, and Jesus would have been amongst the extended family, and they get out 3 days' journey back to Nazareth, and which would have been actually two of our days, and they can't find Jesus. Where is he? And what would a mother do? Panic and worry. And so you see this mother, frantic, where is Jesus? How could this happen? How could he be lost? And they go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find him? In the temple, teaching the Pharisees. And she says to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Mary was a bit of a worrywart. Jesus answers, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement he had made to them. So there keeps going these events in Jesus' life that Mary treasures up these events. So now at the wedding of Cana, it's not in a vacuum. You have this history. You have this history with Jesus, and she already knows now by this time who he is. That one day he will reveal his glory, that he is the Messiah, that he is a Savior, that he has come to save these people from their sins. Back to John with that background. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." What is he talking about there? My hour has not yet come. She asks him to provide wine, and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me, between you and me? My hour has not yet come." What hour is he talking about? Anyone? His hour of glory on the cross. Yeah. It's a phrase that talks about his hour, his time on the cross. What does that have to do with making wine? Why is he saying that? Because really what she's saying is, reveal your glory by doing this miracle, which is the beginning of the end for Jesus. And he says, what does this have to do with you? You're not my timekeeper. God is the time setter. He will open up the time. And guess what? It was the time for him to reveal his glory. It says, now there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. 6 stone water pots, you saw them, they're very large things. They were used for purification. Very little about this in the Bible. They were used for washing of hands before eating. And you had to wash in the middle of courses too. So you'd get done with one course and you'd have to go back and wash your hands ritually to be clean. You also, when you entered a house, they would use this water to wash your feet on a dry, dusty day with sandals with just a leather strap on your feet. Your feet would be coated with dust. On a muddy day when it was raining, your feet would be covered with mud, and you would use this water before you entered a house to purify your feet. It was also used to purify buildings in the temple. This kind of water was used to purify implements and things of the temple. It was a picture of cleansing, taking muck and cleansing a person of their muck. Were the jars empty or full? That's odd. Why were they empty? Maybe because the guests had already used up all the water and they hadn't been refilled yet. We don't really know. Yeah, it's towards somewhere in the middle of the wedding or towards the end of it. There's a symbolism here. 6 stone water pots used for purification, and it's according to the Jewish custom of purification, according to the custom of the law and so on. So you have, in a sense, this kind of implication that the Jewish customs were what? Empty. And now Jesus is going to fill these stone water pots with the real thing. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Notice he didn't do it himself. If he'd done it himself, there could have been accused that he had tampered with the material. Of course, where would he get a... How many gallons of wine is that if there's 6 of these things and it holds from 20 to 30 gallons each? 150 to 180 gallons of wine. That was a party. I wanted to go out and get 150 gallons of water, but it would have cost me way too much money and pile them up here on the platform to show you how much wine that was. It'd be a wine that wouldn't, that we could have 150 people in here for 7 days and we probably couldn't complete all that. Maybe we could. Maybe I could. Right. Don't go there. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim, all the way up to the brim. There could be no accusation that he had added anything to it. Right? It was right up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Get the picture. The servants fill up the stone water pots. It would have taken some time to put in 180 gallons of water. They would have had to go to the well. They didn't have a hose or a faucet they could just turn on. So this would have taken some time. And finally, they get all 6 completely filled to the brim. It's a lot of water. And Jesus instructs him to draw some out and to take it to the head waiter, which was kind of like the maitre d' or of the wedding, person in charge of all the meal and the arrangements, the kind of like the best man, but not quite. So they draw out this water, which is now turned to wine, and he pours it for the head waiter, and the head waiter tastes it, and he has no idea what's going on. He has no idea that Jesus had instructed this, or it's probably happened behind the scenes, and he tastes it, and he calls the bridegroom and says, how can this be? This is amazing because You've done this exactly backwards. Usually, you bring out the best wine right at first, and then as people get a little bit intoxicated, they're not going to care how it tastes. But you saved the best wine till last, and Jesus had saved the best wine of his blood until the end. The ritual purification of the stone water pots came first, and it was incomplete, it was empty. And Jesus fills not just with a little wine. He brings 150 to 180 gallons of wine. This extravagance of wine. It says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And you see that pictured now in this miracle. You see grace upon grace. This extravagance of wine. And it's not just any wine. It's the best wine. I like the picture of, I think it's Peter or James. They're tasting the wine. You can kind of see them smile. They go, wow, this is good stuff. Looking around, yeah. Is this just about the fact that he made water into wine, or is there something deeper? John is this interesting book. It has the surface level meaning, and then it has meanings under. It has an undercurrent of meaning that is deep. So I've always wondered, why do we give this book to non-Christians? Because it has this depth to it, but it also has that first level that invites people to believe in Jesus. And so it's a wonderful gospel. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. In Cana of Galilee, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in any big city, not before kings, but before a very, very poor bride and bridegroom and their guests, a few guests. And he manifested his glory. Now, did he manifest his glory in just changing water to wine? Yes, that was a manifestation of his glory, of who he was, of his splendor, of his magnificence, of his power. But there's something more going on. What were the stone water pots used for? The rite of purification. And I can't help but think that water was used by the law for washing in the new covenant. What is used for washing? The blood of Jesus. And there is this incredible extravagance, if you will, this incredible generosity in this passage. Because does Jesus give just enough of his blood to cover our sins? No, it's this overwhelming grace upon grace, more than we ever needed. And it's the best of the best. I can't help but think that there is an image of the cross in this story, because glory in John is always tied to the cross. And Jesus' mother was there. And I'm sure she treasured up this event also in her heart. 3 years later, she would be standing at the cross. Her husband by this time is dead. We don't see him after Jesus was 12 years old. That's the last time we see any mention of Joseph. So the speculation or the certainty is that by this time Joseph has died. And it's interesting, on the cross, does Jesus give Mary to James and to Jude, her other sons? Why not? They were her sons. Why not? Why didn't they get to care for their mother? They didn't believe yet. They didn't believe until after the cross. So he entrusts Mary into one whom he can trust, because John had already come to believe, had already received the gift of eternal life. And what a poignant story. Jesus, not worrying about himself, not worrying about the fact that he's going to be dead in a few minutes or in a few hours. Instead of worrying about his own agony, he sees his mother standing there and he says, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John, and to John, "Behold your mother." I've been given a second mom. And I've been so blessed to have two wonderful moms. Think about Mary as a mother, what she went through. Think about Jesus. He zeroes in on what's important. It's not just about wine at a wedding. This shows the extravagance of how he approaches us. Does he give us just a little bit of his love? How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? Does he give us just a little bit of his grace? No, we receive grace upon grace. Ephesians tells us that in the ages to come, in the eons to come, he will be revealing to us the riches of the glories of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So his grace has no end. His peace surpasses all understanding. He gives to us with wild abandon and extravagance. That's the message of the wedding of Cana. Sometimes I think, you know, it's not enough. You don't know my heart, Jesus. This story comes back and says, look it, I've provided far more than enough. Can you ever exhaust his love? Can any behavior of yours ever bring you to the end of his love? Is there any pit that you can find yourself in that, as Corrie Ten Boom said, his love and his grace is not deeper still? The wild extravagance of his grace and love, the wild extravagance of the sacrifice he made that covers our sins. Amen.